First of all, we need to appreciate every single grandfather, great-grandfather, fathers who came to this country to earn money, but instead of only earning money, with every corner shop, they opened a corner masjid.
Mm.
Yeah. We will have the slaughtermen will give a declaration that they will read Bismillah on every single animal. So that's from their side. And then our inspector will be going around just to monitor that everything is going smoothly. Now, obviously, we can't see the person saying Bismillah all the time. That's impossible to do. No one can give that guarantee. Only the slaughterman can give that guarantee. But we give a reminder to them through that declaration. Secondly, we make sure that there's no stunning going on. Right? We'll make sure that the necks are being cut properly. Once all of that is done, then we will be able to label those particular animals.
As HMC.
As HMC. The affordability is there if you cut down on your meat and poultry.
Mm.
Yeah. So previously, when we were young, how many times a week did we eat chicken and meat? Once a week, maybe?
Yeah.
Now it's nearly every day. So the affordability is there if you cut it down to once a week. The affordability might not be there if you want it every single day. Yeah, so I think people need to look at their consumption as well, that how much meat and poultry are we eating compared to our parents who struggled.
Yeah. Assalamu alaikum everyone. With me I have a very special guest today, Maulana Yunus Dudwala, who's one of the oldest, if not the oldest, and most experienced chaplains across the UK, mashallah. And Maulana, you've spent time, I think you said that you were born and grew up in the Northwest, came down to London. I was looking up that you've studied in Al-Azhar as well. And you're also, I think, chair of the HMC, Halal Monitoring Committee. So you've done, if I could encapsulate everything that you've done, you're one of the, I think, pioneers from the Deobandi community, Muslim scholarly community that has done outreach, right? And really tried to push the boundaries in a few key areas that have really helped the Muslim community. I was trying to think about how to combine all of it together. Do you think that's fair?
Alhamdulillah. I think when I graduated, I think I was fortunate to graduate at a time when the field was open. And the organizations that I've worked for were looking for imams or qualified scholars at the time. So I think the timing was right for me. So so I grew up in Blackburn, in a very Muslim area, alhamdulillah. And then parents moved down, and then as soon as we moved down, I went back up north to Darul Uloom Bury to do my studies. So I did Hifz, I did Alimiya. Once I graduated from Alimiya, I went 2 years to Al-Azhar University, did specialization in Hadith.
Oh, mashallah.
And then I came back. And then, like I said, I think the fields opened up at that particular time in the late 90s, where the NHS, the prison service, and other organizations were looking for imams who could speak English, who could support their communities within their institutions. And fortunately for me, I was around at that time.
Alhamdulillah. But there was very few people, I think, at the time who were going to Al-Azhar, right? Or into...
Yeah, there wasn't that many. I mean, there was in the... you could count them on your hands. In terms of from the UK, there were very few. No more than 10, 20 maximum at the time when we were there. Alhamdulillah. And there were some pioneers before us who went from Darul Uloom Bury.
Who
did the first year, second year, third year, fourth year, the full BA course. But then they spoke to the authorities and said, look, we've done most of what you're doing in the first 2 years. So, you need to let our graduates enter into the third year directly.
Hmm.
And by the time we went there, we went into third year directly. So we were fortunate to only do third year and fourth year. So, yeah.
Fantastic. And where were we? Because I spent a very short period of time in my day was Madid Nasr.
Yeah,
I don't know if that existed.
Yeah. No, that's where we stayed as well, I think.
Okay.
That's where most foreign students stayed at the time. Madid Nasr, Hayu Thamin,
Hayashil, yeah.
Yeah, and we were very close to the South African community who had come to study from South Africa.
Right.
So there was only two or three of us from the UK who we knew. So we stuck around with a bigger South African community. So we had kind of a small community within within ourselves in Egypt.
And was it challenging, Sheikh, when you came back to go into chaplaincy, right? You went into chaplaincy?
Yeah, so I think whenever someone graduated at that particular time, the field was mainly madrasa, maktab, imamat, all of these fields were there.
That's about it.
That was it. And, you know, not imamat is not for everyone. Maktab is not for everyone. And, you know, it's one of the best jobs that anyone can do, to become an imam of a masjid. And I did that. Alhamdulillah, I was imam in Seven Kings Masjid in Essex.
Oh, okay, mashallah, really.
I also did 1 year in East Ham.
Right.
But whilst I was doing that, I got this opportunity where one of the Muslim NHS employees, he said that the Christian chaplain, is looking for a Muslim imam. So would you be interested? So I said, yeah. So I went to go and see him, and they took me on as a volunteer. So I stayed as a volunteer for about 2 months. And they said, no, we want to give you a contract of half a day a week. So I said, okay, I'll do half a day a week. So I was doing imamat in Seven Kings, and I was going there half a day a week. And if I had more time, then I would just go and pop into the hospital, go and see patients. So I'd do 1 day a week, voluntary, plus half a day paid. Then after a year, they gave me 1 day a week. Then after another year, they gave me 2 days a week. So they liked what I was doing. It's a very Muslim area in Newham. Newham General Hospital was the hospital at the time. And then my manager left. And this was just after 9/11.
Oh, wow.
Right. So manager left just after 9/11. And so there was only me there. So there was no Christian chaplain there. I was there 2 days a week. But because I had time during the day, I used to come in 3 days a week or 4 days a week off my own back, because I just, there was nobody there in chaplaincy at the time. Yeah. Then they were looking to employ another Christian chaplain, and they were going to make him the manager as well. So I went to my manager and I said, look, you manage chaplaincy. You're going to get a Christian chaplain, which I understand you need a Christian chaplain, but why does that Christian chaplain need to be the manager?
Hmm.
Why can't I be the manager? I wanted to, now, nowhere in the country was there a non-Christian manager in chaplaincy.
Wow.
At the time. Every manager of chaplaincy was Christian.
And this is in the 2000s.
Yeah, you're talking about 2001, yeah, after 9/11. So 9/11 had just happened, and I got a very, what you would term an Islamophobic response at the time, which went over my head. And they said, look, you know, we don't think it's the right time. 9/11 has just happened. It won't look good. And they said no. So I then decided to look at my options. And at that time, after 9/11, you might remember that the prison service started to recruit Muslim chaplains. Mm. So they got a prison advisor, and the prison advisors, Muslim prison advisor, and his job was to recruit Muslim chaplains in all prisons, and it became an urgency after 9/11. So the first job that came out in London was Brixton. So I tried to apply for that, I didn't get it. Second job that came out was Belmarsh. So I went for that and I got it. So I became the first full-time Muslim chaplain at Belmarsh.
Wow.
In late 2001. I was there, whilst all the checks were happening, I used to go there as a bank chaplain to Belmarsh Prison, and I used to do the 2 days at Newham Hospital. And then once my checks were completed, I started at Belmarsh, and I stayed there for about 6 months. And then, before I left the hospital at Newham, I went to see the chief exec, and I went to speak to her face to face, and I said to her, look, I'm a bit disappointed that, you know, I've given a lot of time since 1998, for 3 years, most of the time I've given to this hospital is voluntary. And that's off my own back. I don't do it for you. I don't do it for anybody else. That's between me and my God and for the patients and the families. But I thought you'd appreciate that. and give me the opportunity to apply for the management post.
Yeah.
I didn't say give it to me. I said put it out.
Yeah.
Let others apply. And whoever gets it, gets it. But you're not even giving me opportunity. And she knew the work I'd done because I'd gone to meetings with her as well.
Yeah.
Local meetings, national meetings. She'd taken me with her. So she didn't know about it. So she just took a note. That was my exit interview.
Right.
I went to Belmarsh. 6 months later, the advert came out from Newham Hospital, which was the manager post, and it was open to anyone.
Wow, okay, brilliant.
Right? So I went to my sheikh, and I went to ask him that, you know, I'm quite comfortable at Belmarsh, doing really well. They're really happy with me, but this post has come back out. So he said, go for the hospital one. So I said, no, but I'm doing really well. He said, no, go for the hospital one. So as soon as he said that, I said, okay, I'm going to go for the hospital one. So I went for it, and I was successful. So February 2003, I became the first person from a minority faith to lead a chaplaincy service anywhere in the NHS.
Wow.
So it was quite unique. So I came back February 2003, and I'm still the manager today, April, May 2023,
wow.
20 years on, alhamdulillah. And the chaplaincy was only for Newham Hospital previously, but then Newham Hospital merged with Whipps Cross Hospital, St. Bart's, Royal London, Mile End. All of those hospitals became one as Bart's Health NHS Trust.
Right, okay.
And there were three managers across chaplaincy, one at Bart's London, one at Whipps Cross, and one at Newham. And to cut the story short, 2014, I became the manager of the whole chaplaincy.
Wow.
So alhamdulillah, I'm still managing.
So Sheikh, what does a chaplain actually do?
Ah, good question. So chaplaincy is about providing spiritual, religious, pastoral care to patients, families, and staff. That's the gist. In terms of what you do, could be anything within that remit. So, you know, we will go and visit patients. Sometimes they're sick, sometimes they're very sick, sometimes they die. So you've got that whole range of different types of patients. We work in the acute trust, not the mental health trust. So we don't deal with mental health patients. Only a few times we might get some mental health patients. So in the acute trust, it could be anything from heart disease to lung disease to kidney problems to cancer, all of those.
Yeah.
So it's trying to give hope to patients when they feel there is no hope.
Mm.
It's trying to lift the spirits of individuals at a time when they are feeling down. Mm. It's trying to help patients understand illness from an Islamic perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you could become really despondent and really upset when you become ill. But if you start understanding illness from an Islamic perspective, you realize that everything comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have to take everything in our stride. And how we deal with illness will determine our moods.
Yeah.
And we want people to remain positive because, you know, at the end of the day, death is inevitable. When that comes is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You keep on trying your best until then, but try and be positive. And it's about spiritual care, pastoral care, supporting the family sometimes, supporting women who have just lost a baby, either miscarriage, stillbirth, or immediately after birth, sometimes sudden death. All of these different scenarios have happened within the hospital, and it's just, it could be anything on any day.
And for most of the areas that you work in, they're actually majority Muslim, right? Or very many, many Muslims.
So there are Muslim. You know, we've got about 40% Muslim in Newham area. We've got a Bangladeshi area and a Muslim area in Tower Hamlets. But St. Bart's can be mixed. Whipps Cross can be mixed. And that's why I manage Christian chaplains as well.
Right.
I've got Jewish chaplains under me as well. And then I've got contact with Sikh and Hindu chaplains who will come and support Sikh and Hindu patients as well. So I manage all of the chaplains. And we will provide care to everyone and anyone who needs that care.
Amazing. And Sheikh, I want to say something, you know, possibly controversial, right? That you're one of the few people that I think, you know, took the step from the traditional, you know, school of teaching into the non-Muslim world in a way to, you know, in a way of thinking.
Well, yes or, and no. Yeah,
you know what I mean.
I understand what you're saying. So it's, like I said, I think the timing for me was the right time. So late 1990s, 2000s, the institutions were looking for people like that.
And
we were just newly qualified, English speaking, and we were able to fit that role and that job description and job specification. Now, I think you're right in terms of traditional scholarship. We come from a traditional scholarship background. And to fit in to institutions which are maybe sometimes quite difficult to fit in for traditional scholars is something that we had to try and navigate.
Mm.
And I think it was a challenge, and there were some scenarios where you think, am I doing something right here? Am I doing something wrong here? What is the right thing to do? And I think living in the West, I think it's really important for us to answer those questions, because as a scholar, I'm facing those questions, but as many Muslims working in Western institutions or in Canary Wharf, for example, in the finance industry or in other industries, they're facing those questions as well.
Yeah,
and if I don't go through it and I don't see it myself, how am I going to answer for them their dilemmas?
Mm.
Yeah. So, for example, you know, 2-3 days ago, one of the hospital's employees, he contacted me and said, you know, Sheikh, we're having problems in our hospital, not in my hospital, but another hospital, with prayer space and prayer timings. My manager's not giving me time. Now, how do they deal with it? I know how to deal with it because I've been through it. Right, so I know the policies, I know how institutions work, for me to give them advice. Now, somebody who's sitting elsewhere, who's not been in that environment, might find it difficult to answer those questions and how we will navigate through. So we want institutions, whether they're hospitals or schools or prisons, to have facilities to be conducive for everyone to feel comfortable working in that environment. It shouldn't be that when I walk into the hospital, just like I take my coat off, I shouldn't be hanging my religion at the door.
Mm.
I shouldn't be leaving my, just because I leave my umbrella at the door, it doesn't mean I should leave my religion at the door. My religion will stay with me in the institution. And as long as I don't impose it on anybody else, as long as I'm not taking up anybody else's time, I should be able to freely practice my religion within that institution.
Absolutely. And so my next question is thinking about, you know, the position we find our Darul Ulooms, right? What's the, where they came from, and, you know, our predecessors or our early generations, they came, they established these things, and, you know, alhamdulillah, they've, you know, some of them have really flourished, right? You know, you studied at Darul Uloom Berri, which I think is one of the shining examples of what's possible. But I think it's fair to say, I don't know what your thoughts are, I think it's fair to say that more can be done in, you know, creating a new crop.
So I think let's go back to the 1960s and 70s first, and we need to appreciate what our elders did for us. Okay, because you and I would not be sitting here with Islam or Iman if it wasn't for them creating those institutions, whether they were masajid, madaris, makatib, tablighi movements,
halal food,
all of those things. Yeah, I remember Mufti Taqi Saab mentioned, he mentioned a story when he came here. He said when the Muslims came here in the 1960s, somebody wrote to him whilst he was the Grand Mufti of Pakistan to say, we've moved to the UK and it's very difficult for us to find halal food, but we're easily able to find kosher. So is it okay for us to eat kosher? Now in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives permission, وَتَعَامُ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ حِلُّ لَكُمْ. And yet, Mufti Shafi Saab said, no, make provision for your own halal. And Mufti Taqi Saab, after mentioning that story here, he says, this was a vision of my father because what would have happened is that we would have relied upon kosher and not established our halal establishments.
Mm.
Right? So similarly, what's happened in the 1960s and 70s, our forefathers didn't rely on just making money and then going back, or sending our students back to India, Pakistan, or Bangladesh and say, go and study there and then come here. No, they created institutions here.
Mm.
Sheikh Yusuf Mutala, who created and developed the Darul Ulum, the founder of Darul Ulum Bari, and what you would call as the mother Darul Ulum,
yeah,
because of which others have
Pretty much all of the other ones
have come through Darul Ulum Bari. So all of that is a visionary aspect of Sheikh Yusuf Mutala, that he saw the vision that we are going to need individuals who speak the language. وَمَا أَرْسَلَ مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ لِيُبَيِّنَ لَهُمْ. Allah says in the Quran, we never sent a messenger except that he would speak the language of the people. Okay, so he knew that there's a need for that. And he made sure that we did GCSEs there, he made sure that they did A-levels there, he made sure that in the 90s he started sending students to universities. And there was a backlash from some senior scholars of his generation to say, Sheikh Yusuf, what are you doing? You're sending your students to university,
yeah,
you know. And but he knew why. Okay, so yes. So first of all, we need to appreciate every single grandfather, great grandfather, fathers who came to this country to earn money. But instead of only earning money, with every corner shop, they opened a corner masjid.
Mm.
Yeah, and you know, we owe it to them. And the maktab system is absolutely fundamental to protecting the iman of our children.
Absolutely.
And we need to keep that going. Moving on, we are now in 2023, and you know, the challenges that are facing our youth today are mainly to do with atheism, losing iman, doubts in iman, doubts in the Quran, and we need to continue the Darul Ulums. We need to continue the traditional scholarship, but alongside that, we need to make sure that we are learning how to tackle the issues that are facing our younger generation. And the questions that are coming today need to be answered by our ulama, and the ulama need to be up to speed as to what are the questions being asked by our youngsters, what are the questions being faced and the challenges being faced by the younger generation, and to prepare themselves for that. So I think that needs to be supplemented within the traditional scholarship rather than changing the traditional scholarship.
Yeah, makes complete sense. Sheikh, do you think that we need to be funding our Darul Ulums better as well? Because I feel like, you know, you compare a private school fees,
yeah,
that isn't Muslim with Darul Ulum's fees,
yeah,
and it's, you know.
So I think there's a balance. See, if you look at how traditional scholarship has always worked, you go back to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Ashab al-Suffa were the people of knowledge. They are the ones who spent time in gaining knowledge. Hazrat Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu was from the Ashab al-Suffa. Right? So all the time he spent was there and learning. So we find that the poor people are the ones who normally are seeking the knowledge. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't fund our Darul Ulums to a better standard. It's just that you just got to be careful. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was offered, do you want Uhud to become gold? And he refused. Poverty is part of traditional scholarship. We're not saying that scholars should remain poor. Scholars can be rich. Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi was rich. Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi had clothes every single day. It was given to him for 365 days a year. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that. All we're saying is that you've got to make sure that the world doesn't enter our hearts too early during scholarship, which might taint the way that you learn your knowledge, which will then not benefit the masses. Because there's a lot of spirituality that needs to be there.
And
you know, wealth is the biggest factor which normally dilutes or spoils your spirituality. Not all the time, but majority of the times. And therefore, sometimes you just got to be careful what you wish for in terms of improving the kind of Darul Ulooms and the condition of the Darul Uloom. And because, you know, when we were there, right? We were there in the 80s, right?
That's why you are the way you are.
Yeah, so the 80s, we can't even describe the sacrifices that we made. But it's because of those sacrifices that we are what we are.
Yeah.
Now, if you give everything on a plate, I fear that we might not get the scholarship that we need because the sacrifices are not being made.
Yeah. That's a really interesting point, because I was talking with my sister about this as well, who, as I was mentioning, studied in Darul Uloom, and she was saying that in her era, it was, you know, the Darul Uloom has improved a lot in terms of infrastructure and, you know, heating, various different things. It's like a different place now. Mm. And she was saying that actually she thinks that that has actually meant that
the quality of the output
has gone down.
It's gone down.
And I was thinking that, you know, where there's this saying that hard times create strong men, and then strong men create good times, and good times create weak men, and then weak men create hard times.
Yeah.
Maybe it's a cycle.
That's what I believe in. I really do believe that sacrifice is needed. And there's so many quotations from scholars of the past that without striving, without sacrifice, the knowledge you can't gain. And if you don't gain that knowledge, how are you going to benefit the community? Yeah. So I think the output should be the benefit to the community.
Yeah.
The output should be that you are available for the community, and the community is benefiting from you. And what I see at the moment is that majority of those who graduated in the 80s and 90s, there's a lot of output.
Mm.
And I'm not saying that those who have graduated later are not giving that output, but there's less compared to the 80s. And I think that's because of the sacrifices made, and the striving at the time had to be done. It was forced upon us. We had no choice.
Sheikh, I wanted to talk about HMC. The Halal Monitoring Committee. It's you know, you see the logos everywhere. Were you involved from the very early days?
Not right from the beginning. So in 2002-2003, there was some ulama who got together and some brothers who got together in Leicester. Mufti Muhammad ibn Adam was one of them. And there was a few others who got together, and there was a Sheikh Muhammad bin Khalifa who had migrated from France, and they had a very good system there, which he said, you know, we need to implement here because there's so much going on in the halal market, which we are not aware of, where halal is being labeled as halal, but it's not halal.
It's not halal.
So he then took the ulama around different sites in the UK to check what kind of slaughter was going on, and the results were not that good.
Really?
Yeah. So then he took them to France. They had a look at the France system. They came here. They adopted the France system. And there's an organization in France called AVS, which certifies mainly in Paris. And we adopted a similar system where we will have an inspection system, not an auditing system. So it's inspection and monitoring system. So it's very labor intensive, because we will have to have inspectors on site. We will monitor the shops regularly, but we want to give that confidence to the consumers that what they are eating is definitely halal. So, and then we did a criteria which was strict, because we wanted a criteria which was acceptable to all. So our criteria is non-stunned. So no stunning before slaughter. Muslim slaughterman has to say Bismillah on the animal, has to cut 3 of the 4 veins, main veins, arteries. So Muslim slaughterman, Bismillah, no stunning before slaughter, has to cut 3 out of the 4 arteries, and the animal has to be healthy and alive at the time of slaughter. So if that is done, the inspectors are there monitoring that, they will stamp or label.
And they monitor each and every slaughter, or how does it work?
it's impossible for anyone to monitor every slaughter.
Yeah, as if there's tens of thousands, after hundreds of thousands going on, right?
So,
because I've seen it. I went to one of the Euroquality abattoir. Yeah.
So that one is more easier. The chicken one is even more difficult to monitor.
Really, because it's so quick. Small.
Yeah. And it's quick, right? So we will have an inspector present. We will have the slaughterman will give a declaration that they will read Bismillah on every single animal. So that's from their side. And then our inspector will be going around just to monitor that everything is going smoothly. Now, obviously, we can't see the person saying Bismillah all the time. That's impossible to do. No one can give that guarantee. Only the slaughterman can give that guarantee. But we give a reminder to them through that declaration. Secondly, we make sure that there's no stunning going on. Right? We'll make sure that the necks are being cut properly. Once all of that is done, then we will be able to label those particular animals.
As HMC.
As HMC.
And so that's what happens in the abattoirs and the, you know, those areas. What happens in the shops? Where can things go wrong in shops?
So if a shop wants to become HMC, then all the fresh products, they have to say that we're going to buy only HMC. They cannot store any non-HMC fresh products. Frozen they can, but frozen we have labels on them to differentiate between what's HMC and what's not HMC. But fresh products, only HMC. So if they agree to that, that's the contract that they sign, then they will only buy HMC certified meat and poultry. And our monitors will go in there 3 to 4 times a week.
Oh, in the shop?
In the shop.
Oh, wow.
Every week. Every shop is monitored 3 to 4 times a week. And we have a cloud-based system where if I open the computer now, I can show you which shops has been monitored in the last hour.
Wow.
Yeah, because all our monitors have remote access and they will go into the shop, they'll log their visit. If there's anything wrong, that will go into the system. If it needs to be passed on to the inspector in the slaughterhouse, they see it straight away. They will give an answer, or this is why there was no label on here. There was a few issues with labeling, or there shouldn't have been any issues with labeling. Stop that stock.
Right. Very interesting. And so you're saying there's about 200 people, right?
We've got at least 220 employees, full-time and part-time.
Yeah.
Majority of these will be inspectors and monitors.
Yeah.
And we've got about 6-7 staff in the office in Leicester.
And how many shops and abattoirs around the country now?
It's about 800 plus in terms of butchers, takeaways, restaurants, 800 plus.
Wow.
And so all of them, we will have them live on our website or on the app. If anyone wants to check, they can see whether this shop is certified. We also have a certificate in the shop. It's got a QR code. You can put the QR code and it will tell you when the last checks happened.
Ah, interesting. Yeah. Interesting. So Manana, the HMC, obviously very, very reliable. And, you know, a lot of people, particularly in places like, you know, certain areas I found, Leicester, London, those are the places I know well.
Yeah.
There's a lot of reliance on it. What about if a shop isn't HMC certified? That doesn't mean that it's haram,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, so we can't comment on those shops. Yeah. You know, this the issue that we have, and we need better controls in the UK.
Yeah.
Right? And the issue that we have is if there's a shop that says halal, that halal could come from where? It could come from Thailand. It could come from Belgium. Could come from Germany. Could come from
Australia.
Holland. Australia. What checks have happened? What do you know about the halal? Or what does a shopkeeper know? Forget what the customer knows.
Mm.
What does a shopkeeper know? Who's bought that halal to sell, what does he know about the standards and the criteria that has been used for that particular halal? And that's what needs to be strengthened. So we're not taking any chances. We at HMC are rigorous in our monitoring and inspection, and we want to make sure that those who want that kind of meat and poultry, the option is there. Those who are less strict, the other options are there. That's totally up to them. We don't make any judgment. We don't pass any judgment on them. It's totally up to them.
Makes sense. Where do you think that this halal industry is going? Because this has become big business, right?
It's a massive industry. I mean, you see some figures out there in business journals, and they're saying that this is a huge industry out there. Even this government knows that if they start producing for the Middle East, for example, there's a huge market out there.
Yeah.
And with the confidence of HMC, because HMC is one of the strictest monitoring organizations out there, they can open up the markets in Saudi Arabia. They can open up the markets in UAE. We're already doing some business in the Gulf. Okay. So they know the potential. And I mean, we've seen over the past decade or so how the proliferation of ready-made meals, and the growth of pastries, samosas in multiples. So you see them in Tesco's, you see them in Asda's, you see them everywhere. So the market is getting bigger, and it will only get bigger. I think people have that potential to see whether they can open up a market for themselves or a brand, which then brings confidence to the consumer, but it's a business opportunity for them as well. So, some business journals mention trillions in the halal market, because it's a huge market internationally.
Mm.
And the younger generation has become more and more conscious of not only halal, but also in terms of ethical food. So how has the chicken been raised, etc. So there's the market for lots of people.
Yeah. I mean, we were talking before, right, that a lot of when I buy chicken, it's usually organic, free range. I try and do that, because even though it's ridiculously much more expensive, but relatively speaking, it's, if you can afford it, I think it's a good idea, because it's halal and tayyib, right?
And not only that, I think, when people talk about affordability, the affordability is there if you cut down on your meat and poultry.
Mm.
Yeah. So previously, when we were young, how many times a week did we eat chicken and meat? Once a week, maybe?
Yeah.
Now it's nearly every day. So the affordability is there if you cut it down to once a week. The affordability might not be there if you want it every single day. Yeah, so I think people need to look at their consumption as well, that how much meat and poultry are we eating compared to our parents who struggled.
Yeah, and perhaps it's too much, given especially because of the climate change and wider...
And then the fast food market has grown so much, and then our youngsters, they can't stay without fast food. And, I think it's really, really harmful. Yeah. And I think not only physically is it harmful, but spiritually. I really do think spiritually we really need to think where we get our food from. It's better to cook at home with somebody reading whilst cooking.
Yeah.
Tasbih and salawat, rather than buying from outlets that...
On Uber Eats or something.
On Uber Eats, yeah. Spiritually, it will be more beneficial for our Muslim community to cook at home with the salawat and the tasbih, and there's much more barakah in there.
Brilliant.
That's what we learned from our elders.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And there's a hadith, a very famous hadith, right? That there's the man who, he's shoddy, dressed.
And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, the person who is traveling and he's in a disheveled state and he raises his hands to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he says, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ. How can his dua be accepted when مَلْبَسُهُ حَرَامٌ, the clothes that he's wearing is haram, and his food is haram, and his drink is haram. How is his dua going to be accepted?
Yeah.
So we really need to be careful of what we eat, how we eat, what we order, need to cut down on consumption of food, and just be careful, just be careful. We're not saying what you eat is haram just because it's not HMC. What we say is that if you want to be careful, try HMC, and even if you're not eating HMC, just be conscious of what you're eating.
Absolutely. Sheikh, final question from me is, what would your advice be to younger people who are perhaps starting off on this journey, maybe coming to the end of their studies, either, you know, mainstream or Islamic, and they're thinking, you know, what should I do next? And what would your advice be to them? Or looking back, what would you have loved to see, have as advice in your time?
SubhanAllah. So whether somebody's learning traditional scholarship or whether they are in mainstream university, I think, you know, number one, always value what our elders have done for us. Okay? Don't dismiss advice from elders, your parents or ulama or just uncles, aunts, because they have wisdom of years experience, which as a young person you don't have, and you can't buy that advice, right? So number one, always value the advice that you receive from elders and appreciate what they've done for you. Secondly, although I mentioned about wealth and money, and you know, I don't say that you should live in poverty. Strive for the best. Try and make money if you can. But one dua you should make when you're trying to make money is, oh Allah, grant me lots of money. Make me wealthy. But that kind of wealth that doesn't become a fitna for me.
Mm.
It doesn't become a trial for me. Because that kind of wealth can be dangerous. Okay? So may Allah shower all our viewers with lots of wealth, as long as it doesn't become a fitna for them.
Fitna for them, yeah.
Yeah.
And as long as they subscribe to the channel as well.
Subscribe to the channel and yeah, buy the products. Yeah. And then number three, whichever field you go in, right? Always, you know, you might do a 9-to-5 job, or you might be in a job which is has odd hours, but keep khidmah and service of humanity to the fore. I always say to some of my colleagues, you know, they might be engineers or they might be in computer science or whatever. I said, you're doing the work for your company, alhamdulillah, and you're getting paid for it. Have you ever thought of giving one day a week to the masjid with your expertise? Whether you're an accountant, whether you're a legal person, solicitor, or whether you're computer science, what can you give from your expertise to the masjid or any Islamic organization, fi sabilillah? What benefit are you to the community?
Yeah.
Some people are giving lots. I know individuals who are management consultants in their work and they're, you know, earning £150,000 a year or whatever. But in the background, they're also doing work for Islamic organizations which nobody knows about, but they're doing a huge amount of work because they're bringing that skill to that Muslim organization and improving the capacity and the capability of the. It's very easy for us to point fingers at Islamic institutions, but we, with the professional knowledge, we don't want to support them.
What are you doing? Yeah.
What are you doing? And yes, sometimes it's the institution that bats you off and says, oh, we don't want your help. But sometimes gentle approaches help, and not to take over, but to give your support. Because sometimes what we think is that we can only help this organization if I take over. No. Don't try and take it over. Just give your skill. Give your skill with ikhlas, with sincerity, only for the pleasure of Allah. And maybe, you know, that small deed will be enough for you on the Day of Judgment.
Ameen. Who knows? Ameen. Sheikh Yunus, we could sit here and we could talk, I think, for several hours. But it's been a real pleasure having you on. Inshallah, you know, maybe we can have you on in the years to come as well.
Inshallah.
Barakallah feek. And Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.